Well, those doleful words and questions are a nice segue into Psalm 73, which was written by the inspired Asaph. So let's read together this morning, Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go whoring from thee, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. May God bless Psalm 73 to us this morning. It's on the basis of it and all of Scripture that we turn this morning to the instruction of Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 4. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all. For God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means. But is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins and will punish them in just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the subject of Lord's Day 4 is the justice of God. The Heidelberg Catechism gives voice to the objector who raises objections against the justice of God, but Lord's Day 4 affirms that God in his requirements, God in his punishments, and God in his mercy is indeed just. Psalm 73 teaches that God is good. Truly, God is good to Israel. But we have in Psalm 73 the perplexing doubt of Asaph, who doubted whether God was good in his providential dealings with man, as those who hate God seem to prosper, and those who love God are so often plagued. Is God good? Truly, God is good. This morning, we want to look at the content of Lord's Day 4 by beginning with Psalm 73. So what we want to do is look first at objections in Psalm 73 and then in Lord's Day 4. And then we want to look at the answers to those objections in Psalm 73 and in Lord's Day 4. And then in conclusion, we want to look at the peace that Asaph and all of us can have in light of questions and objections having to do with God. We can have peace in our heart and declare this morning with the inspired scripture, truly, truly, God is good. He is goodness, absolute goodness in all of his perfections, including in his justice. God is good and just in all his dealings with men and in his requirements, in his punishment, and in his mercy. So let's take as our theme, truly, God is good. Objections, answers, peace. Asaph's objection in Psalm 73 was not stubborn insistence that God cannot be good, but perplexing doubt that God was good in his providential dealings with men. Asaph reached a point of spiritual crisis in his life, a crisis of faith. He was almost ready to give up on God. And that might be surprising, and it probably was surprising to a number of people in Israel, because Asaph was a man of God. And Asaph was the minister of music in the temple. He led the Levite choirs, and he was always involved in the music. So he's a man who lives surrounded in the environment and the atmosphere of the beautiful words of the songs of Zion, and all of the music, the uplifting music. And yet, this man of God came to a point of spiritual crisis of faith. It's not good, but it's true. There are sometimes some believers who go through awful and perhaps even extended periods of grievous spiritual maladies like Asaph. Verse 2, But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. He almost gave up on God entirely. Verse 13, verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. The religion of Jehovah, it's all vanity. Why would I continue to practice it? So the issue for Asaph was that he started looking around and he sees all these wicked and they seem to prosper so much. Verse 3, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then he looked at himself. Verse 14, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. And he saw there were many other in Israel righteous, godly people who were being sore oppressed. There was poverty, there was disease, there was trouble in families, there was all kinds of adversity. And he looks around and he sees all this prosperity of the wicked, all this adversity among those who love God, and then he looks up at God. He knows God is good. He knows God is sovereign. God brought all of this by his own hand. But now Asaph begins to question if God is truly good. Then why? Why would he bring all this prosperity to those who hate him? Why would he cause his children to suffer so much? And if God is not good, then why would I or anyone else worship him? Why would we confess his name in doubt and temptation? And you recognize that's how Psalter 202, a versification of Psalm 73, begins. In doubt and temptation. That was the life of Asaph for a time. He objected to God's goodness. Now let's move from Psalm 73 to Lord's Day 4. And see the three objections that are voiced in Lord's Day 4 against the justice of God, which is a particular manifestation of his goodness. Objection number one, God is not just or fair in his requirements. Question 9. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Remember Lord's Day 2? This is God's law. You love me with all your heart. I demand perfection from you. Remember Lord's Day 3 from last time? Man's a transgressor from the womb. He's wholly incapable of doing any good. He's prone to all evil, hating God and the neighbor. The law of God, be perfect. Man can't be perfect. In fact, by nature, he hates God. He cannot obey God's requirements. And yet, God still requires perfect obedience. So there's the objector who may be an unbeliever, there's the objector who may be a believer, but he's objecting out of the unbelief of his flesh. Is God just in requiring of us in his law that which we cannot give him? How can God expect me? Never. Not even once. Never to lie. Never to grumble. Never to lust. Never. How can God expect me to love certain people who are unlovable? How can God expect me to be content when everything in my life seems to be going wrong? How can God expect me to be perfect? To consecrate the whole of my being unto him in love. God's requirements are so demanding. And I'm a weak sinner who can't give what he requires. How is that fair? How is that just of God to require what I can't give him? Is God good? Objection number two, God is not just or fair in his punishment. Question answer 10, will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as our actual sins and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Temporal and everlasting judgments. Psalm 73, verses 18 through 20. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they're utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream, when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. God sets men in slippery places. God casts, and that's graphic, vivid language, hurls. God casts men down into destruction. When the wicked, not only the wicked somewhere way out there in the world, but the wicked in Israel, whom Asaph can see, when the wicked in the church, when the wicked set themselves out on a path of iniquity and they boldly defy the Lord God and they sneer at his judgments, God in temporal judgment can come to the wicked and he can set them in a slippery place. He can give them over to their sin so that their sin begets more and more and more sin. And God can sear their consciences with a hot iron so that when ordinarily, as they walk in the way of sin, their conscience will rise up and say, this is wrong. You know this is wrong. There are going to be consequences. No more rising up of the conscience. And they go headlong into the way of sin and rebellion. God can do that. He can set sinners on the slippery path where they scoff at admonitions and they overthrow any measure to curb their wicked behavior. God sets them in slippery places. And then, says the psalmist, he casts them into destruction, into the bottomless pit, into the place of fire and anguish where there is the everlasting experience of the wrath of God. And there's no way out. It says forever. In the bottom of hell, forever. And there's no way out of hell. God punishes sinners. And God can bring temporal judgments. God can bring everlasting judgments. And the objection is, it comes from the unbeliever who doesn't reckon with sin, who doesn't reckon with the seriousness of sin, and who loathes any thought of a God and the judgment of God, but it can also come from the believer out of the weakness of his flesh, the sinfulness, the unbelief of his flesh. How can a good God punish sinners and punish them everlastingly with what answer 11 calls extreme, that is, everlasting punishment of body and soul? God is cruel. Would a good and loving God cast human beings into hell? Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, be very careful with hell. Two things. Number one, a solemn warning. If someone is stubbornly, impenitently continuing in the way of sin, they will not give any heed to any admonitions. They need to know that the end of their path is hell. And there's no getting out of hell. Sharp warning. But in the second place, don't ever stand. Don't ever stand at the edge of the pit of hell and gaze down into hell with all of its fire and its darkness and its anguish and its weeping and gnashing, all of the horribleness of hell. Don't stand gazing down into the pit of hell. You need to know hell. You need to know what the Bible says about hell. You need to reckon with hell. But if you stand gazing down into the pit of hell, the devil's going to come to you, and you're not strong enough. I'm not, and you are not. And verse 9 says that the wicked, they set their mouth against the heavens. If you stand gazing too long into the pit of hell, the devil's going to come to you, and he's going to tempt you then to look up all the way to God, who's in the heavens, and to speak against him and say to him, there is no way that you can be good. If this is true, that thou dost send sinners forever into this pit, there's no way that you can be a good God. In fact, the more I look into the hell, the pit of hell, the more I say, cruel God, even cruel monster, to do this to creatures. Don't stand gazing into hell. The devil will tempt you beyond what you can handle. Is God just in his punishments? The third objection of Lord's Day 4 is God is not just and fair in his mercy. Question answer 11. Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin, which is committed against the most high majesty of God, be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. God is merciful. Truly, God is merciful. God takes his people Israel and he draws them out of the wickedness of the world and he brings them into his covenant, his everlasting covenant of mercy, where he is a God unto them and he forgives all of their sins and he cleanses them and gives them a clean heart, a pure heart, from which heart they say, whom have we in heaven but thee, O God? And there's none upon earth that we desire beside thee, O God. And God is the strength of the heart of his people. And God is the portion of his people forever. And God guides them with his counsel. And then afterward, not that deep pit, the bottomless pit, he guides them with his counsel. And what mercy! Afterward, he receives them into heavenly glory. God is so merciful to his people in his covenant. But there are objections to God's mercy. The objection of Satan and all those who are the descendants of Satan. How is mercy fair? It compromises justice. Are not all these objects of mercy, including Asaph, of themselves totally depraved sinners who hate God? Who hate God? And does not the law say, as answer 110 of the Catechism states, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. These objects of God's mercy should be cursed. They haven't done everything the law requires. That God would show mercy to them is a compromise of his justice. They ought to be cursed. God is not just. Then there's also another objection. Let's call it the objection of the goats. If God is merciful, then why is he not merciful to all? On the last great day, the Son of Glory will come on the clouds of glory, and he will take all of the goats and set them on his left hand, and all of the sheep and set them on his right hand. And then he will say to the goats, depart into everlasting fire. And he will say unto the sheep, enter into the joy of thy Lord. And to that, the goats object and say, never mind the fact that we go to hell. Why do they get to enter glory? They committed all the same sins we did. In the heart, they were not perfect. All these objects of mercy, they sinned like we did. Out of their heart came all kinds of evil, just like evil came out of our heart. And now they are taken into an everlasting glory. They don't deserve that. They deserve condemnation. If God is just, no one should go to glory. Everyone should go to destruction. Or, if God truly is merciful, why is he not merciful to all? Why? Only mercy to some. God is not just or fair. Is God good? Is he good in his providential dealings with men? Is he good in his requirements? Is he good in his punishment? Is he good in his mercy? Objections. Truly, truly, God is good. Let's return to Asaph in Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel. And God is good when he brings prosperity, what appears to be prosperity to the wicked, and when he brings suffering to the saints. So first of all, Asaph had to learn that it seems like the wicked are prospering. When outwardly their eyes stand out in their fatness and they have everything their heart could desire, it seems like they are prospering. But God is actually setting them in slippery places and he's hardening their hearts. And very quickly, God will cast them into everlasting destruction. They do not prosper. But secondly, Asaph had to learn that God is good to Israel. He's truly good to such as are of a clean heart. God is so gracious to Israel. He blesses Israel. And no one may doubt that. That's why the first word is truly. Truly. Verily. God is good to Israel. Now it doesn't seem like it. When Asaph is being chastened every morning, and when so many in Israel who love God are suffering and have all kinds of adversity in their life, it doesn't seem like God is good. But God is good. He elected his Israel in the Savior, Jesus Christ. And you see this altar with the blood that drips from it and the smoke coming off it where the animal has been consumed. You see this altar, it's pointing to something better, a cross that will come. And God is so good to his people in that cross. And God views his people as righteous in the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. He declares them righteous. He views them as righteous. And therefore, everything that God does to them, he means it for their good. There are heavy chastisements. Asaph suffered them, but they are not intended as punishment for sin. They are not intended as payment, because a payment has been made once and for all by a Savior. All these chastisements, they are not payment for sin. The payment has been made, but God sends them in his love and in his mercy to chasten, to correct, to take his child and wean him more and more from himself, from his sin, from the world, to strengthen his faith and to turn him more and more unto the Lord God, so that he can say, verse 28, but it is good for me to draw near to God. And I do that when God chastens me and I'm sore oppressed. I draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. God sends these chastisements in love, and through them he draws us unto himself. Truly, God is good. And then in the midst of suffering, God is holding Asaph and all of his own as with his own hand. And God guides by his counsel through all of the suffering. And then there's an afterword. And don't ever forget that. There is an afterword. When all of the suffering will be over, he guides us by his counsel. And then afterward, he receives us into unspeakable glory. How dare anyone ever even suggest that the infinitely good God is not good when it seems like the wicked prosper and when so many of the saints are suffering? Truly, God is good. Now let's move from Psalm 73 back to the objections of Lord's Day 4, the three objections against God's justice, and see truly God is good in his justice. First of all, God is fair. God is just in his requirements. Answer 9, no. There's no injustice in God, for God made man capable of performing it. But man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. God made man in his own image so that man was good and upright. And God placed him in the most beautiful garden called the Garden of Eden. And God gave to him everything. Everything he needed, everything he could want, even a tree of life. He had it all. Man had it all in the garden, and God did not demand of man anything more than man was capable of giving. God made man good, and man was capable of obeying God, but man. And do not say, but God. Do not say, but God. But God eternally ordained in his decree, which is determinative. He ordained that man would fall, that man would sin. And so there's nothing Adam could have done to prevent his fall. What if Adam did not want to fall? Even if Adam did not want to fall, he was forced to fall. He was compelled to fall because God ordained it in his counsel, and his counsel is determinative, and it will come to pass. Adam had to sin. Don't say, but God. Say, with a catechism, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Man sinned. Romans 5, verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Man, by the choice of his will, man chose to sin. Man wanted to sin. And therefore, man brought upon himself and his posterity all this corruption. Man sinned. Not God. Therefore, when God commands in his law perfect obedience, and man in his sin cannot give that perfect obedience to God's law, don't blame God. Blame Adam. Blame yourself. I must blame myself. Every man must blame himself. We all sinned in Adam. Blame man. God made us capable of obeying. We chose to disobey. And now we're unable to obey. That's not God's fault. That's our fault. And now what shall God do? Now that we can't obey his law, shall he change his law? And shall God say, well, since you're prone to sin, go ahead. You may tell a few lies. And you may have some lusts. And you may grumble and complain. And you may curse and swear. You may go ahead. And if you want to have a few idols, you may have those too. What shall God do now? Change his law? God can't change his law any more than God can change his own being. How dare any sinner make the appalling objection that the infinitely good God is not good or just in his requirements? Truly, God is good. Second, God is good, God is just in his punishment. Question answer 110. Hell is fair. Hell is fair. I cannot conceive of the fairness of hell. And neither can you. I can't comprehend, and no human being can comprehend the fairness of hell. That's because we do not comprehend the sinfulness and the awfulness of sin. We don't really understand how wicked sin is. And that's because of the deeper problem. And the deeper problem is that we do not comprehend the infinite holiness and majesty of God, against whom all sin is committed. The problem is not hell. The problem is me. And the problem is you. We simply don't comprehend how holy our God is, how displeased he is with sins against his most high majesty. What we need then is Jesus. And we need the grace of God in Jesus Christ to be able to open up the Bible with all of its teaching on hell and bow down and as a little child submit and say, yea, Lord, thy word is true. How dare anyone make the appalling objection that the infinitely good God is not just in his punishment? Truly, God is good and just. And third, God is good and just in his mercy. Question answer 111. God is so merciful to wretched, damn worthy sinners who do not deserve mercy, but who deserve all of the temporal and everlasting judgments of God. God is merciful, and God in his mercy does not compromise his justice. All our sins, original sin, actual sin, all our sins, more than you can count, sins of which we're not even aware, secret sins, all our sins must be punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul in hell. All our sins, all our objections against God must be punished with hell. And all the sins of all those to whom God is merciful in Jesus Christ, including Asaph, all the sins of those to whom God is merciful, they have been punished. All of them have been punished once and for all in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on his cross. Jesus, as Adam was the head, the representative head, and The whole human race was constituted in head Adam. So Jesus is the head of the new humanity, elect humanity, and all of the elect are constituted in the representative head, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was condemned with the guilt of all of the sins of all of God's people. And Jesus Christ was punished with everlasting, extreme, that is everlasting punishment of body and soul on the cross, which was hell. Don't stand gazing into that terrifying pit where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, the pit called hell. But do gaze and stand gazing at the cross, which is the manifestation of God's mercy. And it's there that Jesus Christ suffered all of the inexpressible agonies of hell, being punished for all of our sins. He took our hell. You will never go into that pit. You will never go down into that pit. And don't ever be afraid of it. Jesus Christ went into that hell when he was hanging on that cross. That is, all that inexpressible agony of it, the wrath of God, he experienced that on that cross for you and me. And as the head of the elect, Christ perfectly obeyed the law, even when on that cross, and obtained righteousness for us that's imputed unto us so that God views us as righteous. And then all the blessings of salvation, including everlasting life in heaven. So that it's not merely that we never go down into that pit, but God guides us for Jesus' sake by his counsel. And then one day he receives us up into something else you can't comprehend. A glory of which we don't even know the half. For Jesus' sake, glories that abide. What mercy, what bowels of mercy. And God did not compromise his justice by showing mercy to us. He satisfied his justice in Christ, who paid for all our sins. Goodness, truly God is good to Israel. And nowhere is his goodness so displayed as at that cross. And how dare any despicable devil or any vain sinner make the appalling objection that God is not good or just in his mercy. Truly God is good, and he's good and just in showing mercy only to some. God declares in Romans 9 verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And Romans 9, verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. To object to the particularity of God's mercy, that God's mercy isn't for all, but God's mercy is for some, is to object to sovereign double predestination, the will of God, to which God replies, in Romans 9, who art thou, O man, that repliest against me? You are clay. I am the sovereign potter. Do not object to me in my will to have mercy upon some. The fact is, no one deserves mercy. And that's where the canons of Dort begin. As all men have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse, and are deserving of eternal death, God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish and delivering them over to condemnation on account of sin. No one deserves mercy. People of God, understand that. No human being deserves mercy. God does not have to be merciful to anyone. But in Jesus Christ, and according to his sovereign decree of election, God is merciful. That's his good pleasure. to be merciful and not to one or two or three. Wait till you get to heaven. Revelation chapter 7 says, an innumerable multitude. God is merciful to more people than you can even count. Israel, many in Israel of old, but now today, every nation, tribe, and tongue, through all the nations of the earth, God is gathering out his elect people. And when they all are brought to glory, more than you can count. And he doesn't have to be merciful to even one. But he is. Truly, God is good. And let no one object. Now, in light of all these questions and these doubts and these objections and the answers, we need peace. Asaph needed peace. First of all, there is such a thing as sincere theological questions by a believer who is not objecting to God and who is not accusing God. He just has honest questions. How can God be good in the tragedy that just came to this family? How is God fair in strictly forbidding remarriage after divorce? They were married for many years. He was so unfaithful. He kept leaving her and committing adultery with other women. And then finally he left her and he went after those other lovers. And now here she is. And she's been faithful. And now she's alone. And the word of God says she may not remarry because she is still married. Even after the divorce, she's still married. Only death breaks the marriage bond. She's still married. She may not go and remarry. She must remain unmarried. How is that fair? How is that good? How can a loving God punish a sinner everlastingly in hell? How is it fair that God does elect some and he reprobates others from eternity? A man is not a heretic for asking these questions. A man or a woman who asks these questions does not have to be viewed as someone who's suspicious or someone we ought to hold in suspicion just because they ask the question. We ask these questions. They come up in catechism. They come up in Bible study. They come up in our mutual fellowship together. And they usually arise out of our experiences. They're not abstract. We need peace. Secondly, the same kinds of questions can be asked by believers in doubt and unbelief when the believer is spiritually ill. Sometimes a believer does reach a point of spiritual crisis, like Asaph, when his feet almost slipped, and he's not happy with God right now. He's not content with God's providence right now. He's not satisfied with Scripture's answers right now. Answers to theological questions. He doesn't like the answers right now. He's actually bringing some accusations against God. He does not have peace. And then third, there's the unbeliever's stubborn refusal to submit to Scripture and the insistence that God cannot be good. And he sets his mouth against the heavens with stubborn objections and reveals how perverse and corrupt the human heart really is. Such objections do not necessarily seal one's damnation. Don't come to that conclusion about this man you might know or that woman you might know. It's possible for one to be elect, yet unbelieving. They have not yet been brought to faith. God hasn't yet converted them. He may still convert them, bring them to repentance and faith, and He may even use your prayers to bring them. Don't immediately conclude based on the objections and accusations. They're reprobate. They need peace too. We need peace. And where do we find peace? In the deep and hard questions of faith. Asaph tells us from his own experience. Verses 16 and 17, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Until I went into the sanctuary, you'll never find peace. You'll never find peace if you do your theology all by yourself. If you do your theology based on what you're seeing and what you're observing around you, if you do your theology based on your gut and what you're feeling, and if you do your theology based on your mind and how you reason and how you put things together, you will never have peace. But you will conclude God is not good. Peace is in the sanctuary of God. That's where God is. It used to be a tent, and then they built a temple. God dwelt there. Today it's the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the gathering of the church for public worship in the name of the Lord on the Lord's Day, where the triune God dwells, really, truly dwells with His people through His Word and His Spirit in Jesus Christ. And God comes to us here in the sanctuary. He comes to us and dwells with us for the sake of the altar where Christ was sacrificed for us. And God comes to us in the preaching of His Word, in the holy gospel of His Word, out of the infallible Scriptures. God comes to us in His Word, and God strengthens faith. God works faith. God brings to faith. God strengthens faith out of the Scriptures. When we're so weak in faith and we're doubting and we're perplexed, God, through the Word of Christ, He brings to stronger faith. God comes to us here through the Holy Spirit in the communion of saints, where we have one another and mutual encouragement and comfort. And it's here in the sanctuary, maybe not immediately, maybe not right away, but it's in the sanctuary that all will be made plain to faith. All will be laid open out of the Word to faith. The Spirit will work faith, submission to the Word of God. And then the very first thing one will say is with Asaph, verse 22, "So foolish was I, so foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee, with my gut feeling, with my reasoning of my mind, with my observation and how things were going. I was like a beast, nothing but an animal coming to these conclusions. Maybe God isn't good after all. I was like a beast. Now I've been humbled in the sanctuary of God. God's brought to me the Word, and now I see truly God is good to Israel." And it's in the sanctuary that God comes through the gospel to encourage Asaph and stir him back up to faith, saying, "Asaph, I love you. I've always loved you in my son. I do love you in my son. I gave him. He died for you. I'm with you in him. I hold you for his sake. I'm guiding you by my counsel, and Asaph, I will receive you afterward into glory. You will not fall away. You are secure in my love for the Messiah's sake. It's right here in the sanctuary that we have peace through the Word of God. And we respond saying, O God, I thank thee. Beast as I was, I thank thee. In fact, there were even times I didn't want to come to church. I didn't even want to go to the sanctuary. Oh God, I thank thee for drawing me back into the sanctuary, for opening up thy word, for strengthening my faith, for showing me the Savior. So that, O God, I say, truly God is good for Israel. And I conclude verse 28, it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are sorry. We are sorry for doubting thee, for calling thy goodness into question, often in our own experiences, how we are like beasts of the field and so ignorant and so foolish, yea, Lord, worse than the beast of the field, rebellious we are. We are so thankful for thy mercy, thy never-failing mercy. We sang of that already this morning out of the Psalms. Thy mercy faileth never. Never. And that's our experience. Thy mercy in Christ over and over and over again. And now here we are this morning. We want to leave and declare thy works. We love thee, O God. We thank thee for thy never failing mercy to us. Now bless us on our way for Jesus' sake. In his name we pray. Amen.